But turn with me to Acts 11, first of all, and we'll work our way through Acts 11 to Acts 13, verse 3. And here we see the transition of the gospel sort of official movement from Jews to Gentiles. Remember again in Acts 1:8, it says from Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. Up until a couple of chapters ago, the gospel has really just gone to the Jews. Now it's going to go to the Gentiles, and now after today, it will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see Gentile conversion is no longer an isolated experience. We see a full-fledged movement of that as we go to the church in Antioch. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And it ends with a transition from Peter, who's been the primary focus up until now, to Paul. And next week when we get together, we'll hear about Saul and Barnabas, but very quickly it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And we now will follow the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. But let's, if we can, look at Acts chapter 11. And here we see the spread of the gospel to all people is both approved and initiated by God. And so what we see here is Peter has had this vision. He's gone to Caesarea. He is now back in Jerusalem. And we've got a problem here because some of these skeptical Jewish apostles were already sort of hostile to him going and spreading the gospel. So we've already seen that in a couple places like Joppa and Lydda and other places. Well, now, oh boy, at least they were somewhat tolerant, because when you were bringing the gospel to the Samaritans, well, at least they were tied in some way to Jewish customs. But now they're disturbed that he's now been fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And what has happened, and we saw in chapter 10, and now we see in chapter 11 the report, is he's gone to Caesarea. So for just a few minutes, for those of you that have been on a tour of Israel, or for those of you that would like to go on a tour of Israel, let me talk about why Caesarea was so important. This is a map, and again, you can see this perhaps better on your smartphone, of Caesarea. And what you will see as you begin to look at this is, first of all, you have the Roman theater right down here. Then you have the temple to Artemis. You will see over here that you have this Greek area. You have this area where you have the hippodrome. And as you look at this, does this look like Jerusalem? No, it really looks more like Rome, doesn't it? And that was exactly the point. This was, interestingly enough, built before the time of Christ as what eventually became the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And it was built to look just like Rome, even though it's in Israel. It's north of today where Tel Aviv is. But it was built, in some respects, so that Roman soldiers would not feel homesick. It would feel just like Rome itself. Now, there was not a natural seaport, so you can see here what they actually did was they actually built a seaport. I guess I can't have a little trouble getting it to show on this particular case off to the left here. And so this, interestingly enough, was very Roman, and it was a place where very few Jews were there. If you were a Jew inside Caesarea, probably either you were a slave or you were in prison. Later on, we're going to find out that Paul was in prison there in Caesarea. So you can see why this was such a problem for the Jewish leaders who had become Christians, because these were still individuals that believed that you should be circumcised, you should be part of the Jewish customs. And it's one thing for Peter to take this to some of these outposts where there were sort of half Jews, but now he's gone to Caesarea, and how this is such a, if you will, deal breaker for some of them, because this was a Roman occupied city, essentially the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. By the way, while we're talking about this, if you were looking in the news this week, you know that Caesarea was in the news. It turns out that they began excavating Caesarea in the 1950s and early 1960s because it had been covered over by sand. So as they take it back, they come down to something that looks pretty much like it did when Paul was there. Well, they've been working out on the periphery here, and this is the one they found that they announced this week, and that is a beautiful Roman mosaic that they've actually dug down. And so if you're interested, just go out and maybe type in Caesarea Caesarea this week. I typed it on my smartphone and all these articles show up. And so they are still doing excavations there, and they found this beautiful Roman mosaic out there on the periphery of some of this. So we're still learning more and more about this particular area where Peter was. So just a little bit for those of you that have been to Caesarea, this is the part we didn't go to that day, but now I think this will be open to the public next time some of us go, and if you ever go, you'll get a chance to see some of the things that were in the news this week. But let's get back to this point, and that is, at this point, because Peter has not only gone and talked to half-Jews, but now he's talking to these pagans, they're almost ready to charge him with heresy. You can see that in verse 2. And then, in order to defend his actions, he then gives them an account. And this is why we'll go through chapter 11 pretty quickly, because really what it is a summary of what we've already looked at in chapter 10. And that is, he has this vision that God spoke to him, and then he was met by these men who took him to Caesarea. He has a chance then to see that the Holy Spirit comes down upon them in the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius is now a Roman citizen, as you can imagine, a Roman leader who now is a Gentile and has now come to know the Lord. So he shares this with those individuals in Jerusalem. And so now we see that his recollection has kind of a twofold emphasis. Number one, it was that God alone who divinely initiated this spread of the gospel. It wasn't Peter saying, you know what, I think it's time to take the gospel to Caesarea. Peter, in his own flesh, probably would never have walked into that city. But God, through a vision, directs him there. And number two, now Peter sees the work of God in the house of Cornelius. It was probably hard for Peter to get his head around the fact that there could be somebody that's a Gentile who is a Roman leader who would be saved. Of course, as we'll see in just a minute, by the time we get to the church at Antioch, we see that that becomes the center of Christianity, this Roman outpost as well. So his defense now makes it very clear that this Gentile household was given the gift of the Holy Spirit, similar to what they experienced in Pentecost. And notice what they say after he had finished. What does it say? Verse 18. After they heard these things, they what? They fell silent. How could they deny when the Holy Spirit had come to them in Pentecost, and now the Holy Spirit comes to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, that this wasn't a work of God? And so those who up until now had a problem with whether or not the gospel should go to the Gentiles now have seen in a supernatural way that that is the case. They now see that the entire church is now being filled with these Gentile converts. Of course, this still gets to be a division later on. In the book to the Galatians, we see that Paul is still addressing this issue of should they be circumcised, shouldn't they? But should we follow Jewish customs, should we not? So this is something that continues on for some time. But now all of a sudden, look around. We've got Jews and Gentiles in the same church. Wow, that's something many of them would never have experienced. And Peter's experience there with this Gentile conversion, of course, is not an isolated movement now. It's part of a significant movement. And so now then we see, starting in verse 19, a movement from the focus on Caesarea to now a focus on Antioch. What is Antioch? Antioch is kind of north of where Tarsus is. It would be the southernmost city of Turkey. If you look on your map today, you can look at your maps in the back. And it was at that time a very dark pagan city known for sexual depravity. Now again, I'm going to take you through a little bit of a tour here. If you ever go on a tour that takes you to Turkey, that will take you to Ephesus. And in many cases, you'll get to go right here to Antioch, which was a city built by Seleucus. Who was he? He was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great died, they divided up, and he now establishes this city in this river. And Antioch at that time was perhaps one of the more pagan Roman outposts in today, which we would call the southernmost tip of Turkey. But what happens? We now read that Paul spends a year there with Barnabas. We begin to see that this is the first place where the followers of Jesus are now called what? Christians, and this now becomes one of the most important intellectual centers of Christendom. So we see a remarkable shift from a country and a city that is dark and pagan to one of the great outposts in the early Christian world. Ignatius and many of the great church fathers lived in Antioch, so we can see how darkness is beginning to become light. But let's look at the record here. First of all, Luke then highlights that the same spirit that has been given to both Jewish and Gentile churches is now producing also this kind of remarkable change in this city known as Antioch. Because first, just like the Jewish church, this group of believers is dedicated to the apostles' teaching, he talks about. And then second, the Gentile church actually shows the same fruit of conversion that the others do. The gifts of the Spirit we're going to talk about next time. Jarrett says that we're going to learn about spiritual gifts next time, but we also have the fruit of the Spirit, and here we see that happening in Antioch as well. Then they also have the fruit of kind of this remarkable generosity, because we also read there that then they collect up resources to help the believers in Jerusalem. And then Barnabas, seeing these things, gives his affirmation. We see that in verses 22 and 23, that indeed the Spirit is working in that regard. So again, a quick look at both Caesarea and Antioch. But now we'll finish off chapter 12. We now focus on what is happening in Jerusalem. And here is what is happening in Jerusalem is something very different, because Herod Agrippa, the king, has now decided that these converts, these followers of Jesus, who are now beginning to be called Christians, these are dangerous individuals. And so we see that, first of all, as he actually takes control of this region, he first of all makes sure that he is able to wipe out one of the leaders, and that's James, the brother of John. We're going to run into another James in just a minute. That's James, the brother of Jesus, but this is James, the brother of John. And so he kills James, and he imprisons Peter. And so the assumption that he had is, let's find the most visible leaders. We've already eliminated Stephen. And so let's now get rid of James and Peter, and this will be the end of this fledgling movement that is causing us political turmoil. And so as a result, at this point, this is one of those kind of the lowest points in the church in Jerusalem, because now one leader's been killed, another leader's been killed, and the other leader is imprisoned. What's going to happen? And so the church at this point seems helpless to combat this advance, this secular advance against them. King Herod Agrippa is closing in on them, and he is taking them out. And so in the midst of this, now we see something very interesting. Peter is in prison. What does the church do? They pray. And I think this week we certainly need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Parkland, Florida. And I appreciate the fact that Jared actually encouraged us to do those. And so here, Luke takes the time to really highlight the helplessness of Peter and God's power, so that it becomes very obvious that nothing that Peter did brought about this change. And it gets to be a little bit comical as we go through here, because we see that here he is asleep between two guards, he's in chains, and there's guards at the door. So there's no way he's getting out. He's in chains, oftentimes chained to the other guard. So even if you were to move, you'd wake a guard up. And then there are guards at the door. And, of course, he's in a dark, dank prison. And if you've ever traveled with us or with Pastor Graham, especially if you go to Philippi, you see one of the prisons. You're going, this isn't a lot bigger than a phone booth. These are pretty small little areas. Don't think of a big kind of penitentiary. You know, there's enough room for people to sleep on a floor, and that's about it. And so in the midst of this, there looks like there's no chance that Peter will get out. But he does. First of all, there's a flash of light that we see there, and the angel shows up. And apparently, a flash of light is not enough to wake up Peter. Now, I live in a household where I'm a really light sleeper, but I'm telling you that sometimes the next morning when I say, boy, all that thunder, and everybody goes, what, what? I didn't hear any thunder. You know, you could shoot a cannonball down the hallway, and nobody would move. And Peter apparently is that way as well. And he, even though there's a flash, Peter's like, nope, he's not awake. So the angel literally has to jostle him awake. Even then, he's kind of dazed, and his chains fall off. He passes the guards on his way to freedom. And eventually, we see in verse 11, look at verse 11. I love this so well, because it says in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, so he's kind of sleepwalking through this whole thing, finally regains his senses. So it is very obvious, first of all, the way Peter writes, that Luke writes this about Peter, that he had nothing to do with his escape. You know, he's kind of thinking he's in a vision until he makes it out on the street, and then he finally sort of totally wakes up and realizes, I am no longer in prison. So he decides to go, of course, to the home of John Mark, and obeys the angel. But then he makes it clear that he's not escaped, as I said, with any earthly strength, but by the power of heaven. Because if nothing else, there's a Roman army stationed at the door, but nevertheless, he's able to pass right by those individuals as well. And so, of course, realizing his danger, he goes to the logical place to go, and that is one of the meeting places for the Jerusalem church, and that was in the home of Mary, who's John Mark's mother. And we learn about John Mark a couple of times here. And so when he gets to the door, what are they doing? Well, they're in the back praying, you know, maybe in the upper room part or whatever. And so he's, you know, knocking on the door, and he gets the attention of Rhoda, who gets all excited, but instead of opening the door, goes run back to tell everybody. At this point, it gets even more comical, because then she tries to tell the people that their prayers have been answered, and what do they tell her? Verse 15. She's totally out of her mind. So he's still at the door. Nobody's let him out. He's still knocking at the door. And so finally, after his incessant knocking, he eventually is brought in, and they celebrate. Indeed, the prayers have been answered. And so again, Luke writes this in such a way to help us understand that this was totally supernatural. There was nothing that Peter did, and even Rhoda had a little trouble, and even the people praying had a little trouble, but again, he then now explains to them what happened. I love that in verse 17. You know, they're all excited, and finally tells them to be quiet. Let me tell you the story. And then he tells them to spread the story to what? James, who now assumes the leadership of the church there in Jerusalem. Because now Peter is going to head out on another journey. And so the story becomes, as we know from the history of the church, one of the most favorite stories that is shared in the earthly church about the fact that here, Peter was in prison, the chains fall off, he is able to walk past Roman guards, and he is able to be rescued supernaturally by God. And so this is one of these stories of encouragement that was used in the first century. And then one last footnote here. We now come to verse 20. And that is a little footnote that Luke adds, and that is at the time when King Herod Agrippa looked so powerful, he now tells the story of what happens to him. And here he stands before the individual, and they're shouting, look at verse 22, the voice of a God and not of a man. And so here Agrippa tries to flex his earthly power by killing the soldiers that allowed him to escape, by killing James, and yet here we now see that God has a divine power that is used to end his life. And as thousands are chanting his name and giving him divine status, you know, he's like a god. Herod Agrippa, he's like a god. Just as God used an angel to rescue Peter, now God uses an angel to bring about Herod's downfall. And since it's before lunch, I'll let you read what happens to him. But it is pretty gross, right? And it's just one more illustration that God raises up leaders, but God can bring them back down. And he has brought Herod Agrippa down. And that is the end of Herod Agrippa and his attempt to persecute the believers in Jerusalem. And then we go on to see at the very end of that chapter there, it says the word of God increased and multiplied, because it's bringing the storyline back to what we're now going to focus on the next couple of weeks. Saul and Barnabas later becomes Paul and Barnabas. They fulfilled their commitment to bring financial aid to the church in Judea, and now they're going to go elsewhere. Of course, Barnabas and Paul have been in the Antioch church and left a really solid church there, but now we're going to start seeing Paul's missionary journeys around there. And by fasting for and praying over and sending out the apostles with the gospel, the Antioch church revealed how mission-minded it is, and the primary gospel agent in the book of Acts transitions now from Peter to Paul, and signaling in a sense that the good news is now in phase three. You know, from Judea to Samaria, now what? The uttermost parts of the earth, and now the gospel is going to move out there as well. And the gospel has left Jerusalem, traveled Judea, Samaria, and now we're going to see that over the next couple of weeks, the missionary journals of Paul.